Would you join me, please, in the book of Isaiah? Our portion this evening is from the 6th chapter. It's not long, so we'll look at all of it. At least we'll read all of it and try to look at what we've read. This is this famous place. You might call this the sense of call that Isaiah has. We're going to try to apply this to something we discussed this morning. So Isaiah chapter 6 is our place. And it goes like this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And this morning, in our morning service, we were in the 11th of Revelation, and we caught a glimpse there of the church and how she was faring in difficult times. And if you remember, she was doing well, wasn't she? God was helping her. On one hand, as the chapter starts, we see that she had a hidden life, a life with Christ in the heavens, if you will. She is there in the inner court. She is worshiping the Lord, and she's cordoned off unto him. So she has this, and it cannot be taken from her. On the other hand, she had a public ministry. She has a prophetic message to proclaim. She has nations and tongues and kings and peoples to address. And she has this to deliver herself of. And she cannot be stopped until she had fulfilled her purpose. And we considered that wonderful little phrase this morning, that we are immortal until our work is done. And also this morning, we endeavored to show the correlation between the first part of the chapter and the latter part of the chapter, the experience in the holy place and then the experience standing up before men, the hidden part and the public part. We tried to show the correlation between that life of the church that is unknown to the world and then that proclamation of the church that is all too well known. And as we see, robustly hated by the sons of earth. We endeavored to show as well. Or maybe we just learned. We're trying to learn this. I'm still trying to learn things. How about you? I mean, I can look at the Bible and say, oh, yeah, this truth is taught here, and this revelation is made there. And it's one thing to know it and to be able to put it down on a piece of paper. Oh, we studied such and such today. But it's another thing to, you know, the heart beating with that truth and for that truth. So we tried to see today that we cannot do the Lord's work in the strength of the flesh. But also, we tried to see this, that time spent in the holy place, here comes a couple of negatives, time spent in the holy place is not only time that is not wasted. Did you catch that? Not only is it not wasted time, it's essential time, because it is time that equips us, it's time that prepares us. And a case in point is the experience that Isaiah has right here before us in this sixth chapter. We think of Isaiah, what's his nickname? You know this, don't you? He is called the evangelical prophet. I want to think of him sometimes as the gospel according to Isaiah, because it's just so much there. You see the suffering lamb. You see the servant of the Lord. You see him being bruised and wounded for our sakes. You see God being pleased to do this to him, because he's not pleased to do it to us, because we couldn't bear it. So he lays it upon his son for our sakes. And Isaiah, we think, where does this come from in this man's ministry? Well, it comes from God, we say. One of those pat answers we rattle off. Listen, we're right here at the wellspring. This is the fountain of all these good things that we know from the pen and the heart and the ministry of this good brother Isaiah. By the way, just as an aside, it always humbles me and mortifies me a little bit. Don't you think it'll be a sobering moment to meet Isaiah? Like it'll be a sobering moment to meet Paul? Or to meet Jeremiah, who gave his life in tears for the people of God? That'll be a sobering moment. Well, can we take this home with us tonight? Hopefully, the experience of Isaiah, the experience of the church that we see there in Revelation chapter 11, and hold on to this truth as best we can, that prayer is not the enemy of service. I, for one, am weary of men saying, oh, all you do is pray. When we see failed attempts of half-hearted and unsanctified and unanointed service everywhere, and the world kind of looks the other way or laughs up its sleeve, I'm tired of that. So let me just say it again. Prayer is not the enemy of service. It is the wellspring from which all service comes, and it enables us to serve aright. I believe it when God said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And I believe it was it Solomon who said, what did he say? No, it was David. This is a psalmist. He said, if the Lord doesn't build a house, what are we doing? We're laboring. Oh, I just thought we're working away. You saying it's vain? If God's not in it, does that verse teach us that it's not in vain? What about watching the city? The watchman stays awake. God bless him, I say. Well, if the Lord's not watching over and you know, looking over things. Anyway, there's the point that we're going to try to make tonight. We have a picture before us of worship in the inner court. Here is a man. This is Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, right here. Here is a man, and he's there in the presence of the Almighty. Here's a man who sees the Lord Jesus. Here is a man who beholds him before he is incarnate. And here is a man who beholds the splendor and the magnificence and the stunning glory of the revelation. And I'm out of words now, but here's a man who sees these things until he says he's undone. Now, the result of this, the fruit of all this, is one of the shorter prayers in the Bible. Now, this is the reason we come here tonight is because, come to this section tonight, is because we have one of the biblical prayers before us. What is it? Lord, and here's this one man in the holy place, and he lifts his hand and says, "Here am I, send me." Now, he'll go on later and say, "Lord, how long?" But we're not going to think about that tonight. We're going to talk about, "Here am I, send me." Again, one of the shorter prayers. We were almost going to go to the prayer at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a one-word prayer. It's just where Paul says, "Maranatha." And that seemed appropriate, but I thought this seemed even more appropriate considering what we looked at this morning. What does Maranatha mean? Oh, Lord, come. It's an Aramaic word. It's a play on words. He's just gotten through using the word anathema, which is Greek. Those who do not love the Lord, let them be anathema. Then he says, "Maranatha," which dear old Leon Morris, bless him, he said that this must have been common coin. It must have been adopted. It was early on, obviously, an expression from the churches there in Palestine, and it's already started to make its way up into Europe even. And people were saying, the Christians were there saying, it's just one of those catchphrases, "Oh, Lord, come." It just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Maranatha. Well, that was almost for tonight. But this instead, "Here am I, send me." Now, those of you who knew Leonard Ravenhill might well remember one of his sermons. I think I had the chance of hearing it at least twice, maybe three times. It had a title because he would name some of them and he would dust them off and preach them, because really, you know, the gift of his ministry was he would state his text and then say what he wanted to say. And he was an apostle of scolding, and he scolded the church because the church needed it. I needed it. We needed it. And he had the title of this particular sermon based on Isaiah 6 was "Woe, Lo, Go." You remember, anybody remember that? It's from the good old, dear old King James, and I brought Billy's grandfather's Bible here with me to read it to you from the one that Paul likes so well, the version that Paul likes and read. This is how it goes in the King James. And we'll just start, in verse 3. "One cried, one of the seraphims cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me.'" And there's the first part. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar," taken with the tongs from off the altar, "and he laid it upon my mouth." We miss some of these details, don't we? Just hold that thought about a burning coal touching your lips and being laid there. All right. And then he said, "Lo." That's our New American Standard word, "behold." In the King James, it's "Lo, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell.'" So these are the three parts that we want to consider this evening. And I'm not preaching to you Leonard Ravenhill's sermon. This is something that we want to consider about our experience open to all of us, something akin to Isaiah's yes, but it will be ours, it will be unique to us, it will be our experience in the holy place, and then what God does with us as a consequence of this. Now, the first part of this is what? Woe. And he says this, why? Because he has seen. This is a beautiful thing. He has seen the glory of the Lord. How is it said for us? Verses 1 through 3. I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And by the way, if you think that prayer is boring, or if you think the holy place is rather humdrum, and you need to stop and say, Lord, you have more to give me than I've tasted, because I read the experience of this man and you, and lean into this just as reverently as you can. Lord, you are no respecter of persons. Now, you may not catch me up to the third heavens like Paul. You may not come down to me in thundering trumpet calls like John on Patmos. But, Lord, let me taste more. God has more to give me than where I've been and what I've seen and what I've tasted. Oh, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. This is that which he laid aside to come and walk among us as a man. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And as we read, with 30% of his strength, he covered his face. With the other 30%, he covered his feet. With the rest of it, he flew. And he cried out to the Lord, and he said, or he cried out to another, and he said, well, this is what I have seen. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So he sees the revelation of the living God. And if we are saying that this is something of our experience, as we open our Bible, as we get on our knees, as we shut the closet door and close the world off and get with our God, this is something that cannot be taken from the saints. It doesn't matter how much they trample the outer court. They cannot take this from you, dear ones. The glory, the revelation of the glory. If he gives it, it's yours. It's yours to cherish. It's your special thing that God has granted to you to behold something. It's Paul saying, and a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and he sees by the eye of faith. He sees, the eye of the heart beholds something. What is that something? The glory of Christ. And that's what slowly starts changing us into the very same image. Now there is, that's the glory of it. That's the honey of the revelation, but there's a bitterness to it corresponding to John's experience as he took the book and consumed it. It's sweet in his mouth, but there's the bitterness to it. And what might it be? It's just this, woe is me, for I'm ruined. Interesting phrase, isn't it? We would say, you're just getting started, brother. You've had about five chapters of saying that these other nations around you are all to be pitied because woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them. But now you're saying woe to me? What's the reason? He says, I am a man of unclean lips. This is a peculiarly Jewish thought. What does James say about a perfect man? What does he say about the perfect man? He's able to do something. What is it? Right, this thing right here? Control it? Guard it? If a man can control what he says, he is a what? He's a perfect man. They had this concept and I think that they really, the spiritual ones got this. The unspiritual thought, I'm defiled by what comes into me. The spiritual ones realize I'm defiled by what comes out of me, what I say. Listen, every one of us needs to watch ourselves and what we say to others, how we berate them, how we barrage them with our opinions, how we weary them with our thoughts and what we say about our fellows, it's just the kind of thing that we just need to see who and what we are. Now, this is what's going on for our dear brother here. The uncomfortable part about the holy place is just this. We really start to see ourselves for what we are. Now, he may have, before this point, thought, I don't know, fairly highly of himself. He may have thought, I'm pretty good. At least I'm good enough to pronounce woes to this nation and to that people. Woe, verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe, verse 8, chapter 5. And on it goes. He's good enough shape to be the Lord's mouthpiece for such things. And all of a sudden, the spotlight is turned back upon the man. It is an uncomfortable thing for God to show you yourself. I don't enjoy the experience, do you? And typically, we really don't catch a glimpse of ourselves until we have seen Him. It's like Job. He said, I've heard of you with the ears of my understanding, and I've put this thought to that truth, and I've walked according to the best light that I had, and he was the most upright man in the East, and yet he saw the Lord clearly. And then he said, I loathe myself. I'm not trying to weigh you down, saints. I'm not trying to put a sour note upon a good Sabbath day for you. I'm just saying that there is this uncomfortable reality about ourselves that we are not perfect yet, and that we are not who we really need to be yet, because that's coming. It's coming. Praise God. In the meantime, we've got to be willing to see the Lord and to see ourselves in that light. Isaiah says, I'm undone. I'm undone. Woe unto me. I was thinking about the way that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, now, the kingdom of God does not belong to this group and that group and the other group. You remember that? And he said, it's the effeminate, it's the homosexual, it's the adulterer, it's this, it's that, it's the other, and the swindler, the liar, the cheat, the thief. And they're sitting there saying, yeah, yeah, that's right. And then he says, and such were some of you. And I thought, that had to be hard. They'd already had him tell them, God has not chosen the great ones, the mighty ones, the things that are, he's chosen the weak and the things that are nothing and the things that are that are despised by the world. And they're sitting there thinking, yeah, that's me. And then he says, and you, some of you guys, you are real rascals. It's not an easy thing for the Word of God to expose this to us, but it's done for a purpose. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. This is the low part. After the confession, I am ruined, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And my people, what hope is there for us? I live among just such a people. We, all of us, to a man, seem to be defiled in our speech. Aren't we supposed to be those who proclaim the light? Aren't we supposed to be the symbolized by this glorious candelabra? Isn't it the purpose of Israel to give light to the nations? Oh, listen to what we say. He confesses this. And then one of the seraphim flies to him. And he touches, and I like verse 6, with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He's not touching it. Of course, number one, he doesn't need to. He has no sin to be expunged. But this just shows something of the reality of what's going on. Now, are you any Boy Scouts in here? Have you lit one fire from another fire? What do? You take a coal, you take one that's active, it's got some real fire to it, it's got some sticking power, it's really hot. And you can take it over here and light your next fire with it, or whatever you want to do. It goes from this to that to the other. You can take fire and make more fire. And so he takes, what does it say? He has a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. Now think about that. And he put it upon the very point of confession. I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, here. Now, we all know what it is to take a hot cup of cocoa or coffee and blow on it. Why? Why are we doing this? We don't want to burn the mouth. The mouth is sensitive. So we blow. We teach our kids. Kids are the cutest things in the world when they get a hot fork full of macaroni and cheese fresh from the microwave. And they, almost futilely, but they're giving it their best shot. They're blowing on it because it's too hot. And they don't want to burn their little tongues. And we don't want them to either. You don't want to burn your lip. You know, it's sensitive right here. Put a burning coal right there in the front of it. I think Ravenhill said, the puff of smoke that come out as the flesh is seared, and the muffled cry of pain, whatever happens there, it's not an easy experience. But lo, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now that's a sweet thought, isn't it? It starts off glorious. It turns kind of desperately frantic, but then it goes over to this peaceful part where he knows the comfort of forgiveness. The sin has been taken away. The lips have been touched with the altar, the fire from the altar. Now, in that holy place, if this is for us in some sense a picture of the transaction that can go on between us and our God, then there is this place in the holy place where the forgiveness of God comes to you, and you know that balm of Gilead. And you may come away from it limping like he wasn't Jacob any longer. He was. He was Israel. Wrestling with the angel all night, and he comes away with a limp. But oh, he's changed forever. And so it is. I did in figurative ways, did Isaiah bear a scar on his lip the rest of his days? Was there part of his beard that never grew, that no longer, how am I saying that? No longer grew because something had happened? You know, this is all symbolic and spiritual, but it almost invites the thought. Because often when God deals with this, let me rephrase that. Always when God deals with, we're never the same. He does something, and it, praise God, it blesses us, and it changes us forever. It's a beautiful thought. And so, lo, this has touched your lips. Lo, your sin is forgiven. Lo, what else can you say? Your iniquity is taken away. Behold, this is a beautiful thing to see. Glory to God. We've often talked about how Luther would go into his prayer closet with the burdens of the world upon his back. And he'd come out a couple, 2 or 3 hours later, light and free, because he had cast his burden upon the Lord. Now that's part of the exercise in the holy place. But we can also come into that place just burdened with the sense of our iniquity and come out white as snow, free, clean, pure, and confident that God has done a glorious work in us. That's part of the life there. And then he is ready now to hear this great question, and God is ready to put it out there. All right? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And now he's in the position to answer with his own petition, if you will. Here am I. Send me. What a prayer. It's more of just a response, but we're looking at it as a prayer tonight. It is part of Isaiah's experience here in the courtroom of the king. Now, what I like about this is that he doesn't know where this call is going to take him. He does not know to whom he is going to speak. He doesn't know what he is going to say, or he doesn't know what it's going to cost him yet. All he has in his heart is this sense of willingness. Whatever God says, that's what I will do. Whatever the Lord wants, that's what I want. I mean, the Lord could have said, now you just go back and maybe Isaiah worked in a widget factory, and you just go back and stay in the widget line and be the best widget worker that Jerusalem has ever seen. Because there'll be needy people on that line who are going through the same thing that you're going through and experiencing the same difficulties in life, and they need to see someone that has victory on them. That may be what God wants to do with you or me, to send us right where we already are, but with a sense of our lips clean and our vision enlarged, and our hearts made willing. Oh, send me, send me, send me. I appreciate here this spirit of willingness that comes forth out of the prophet. He does not know what's before him. And I can almost picture Paul on the road to Damascus, and this blinding light comes around him, and he hears the voice of the Lord. Why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you? I'm the Lord Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up. He says, well, what do you want me to do? Well, I want you first to get up and go into the city, and it will be shown to you what you're going to do. You know the story, don't you? And he goes into the city, and he's fasting. We know that from the rest of the story that he tells later. He's fasting. He's been there about 3 days fasting. And the Lord finally comes to his servant. What was his servant's name right there in the city?
Ananias.
Ananias, thank you. And I love this back and forth. Ananias really knew the Lord. I want you to go talk to this fellow in the street called Straight. But, Lord, I've heard about this guy. Now, he's done this and this and this, and he's come here for this. No, you just go. All right. And when you go, I want you to lay your hands on him. And I want you to tell him that his sins are forgiven, and I want you to help him to call upon. I mean, he needs to be baptized, and he needs to see, and he needs to. There's lots he needs to do. But I'm going to be showing him how much he is going to suffer for my namesake. And here's a man just seeking the Lord, and he has no idea what's in front of him, does he? But there's this willingness, suddenly, this glorious willingness to do for God, because there is this life now that Paul has in the secret place. Oh, he's prayed 1,000 prayers before. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and gone through all the law, all the Torah. He's been through all of it. He's considered what the prophets have to say, and read his writings. You know he knew the Bible. But he didn't really know it. But there comes into him this willingness. And I just love Ananias, who lays his hand on Saul and says, what, Brother Saul? The Lord that appeared to you on the road has sent me to you. And all the great things that are ahead of you, you have no idea. Did he say to him, you're going to be the apostle of the Gentiles? I doubt it. I bet the Lord revealed that to him in Arabia. What do you think? Somewhere he got it. God is sending me, blessed be his name, God is sending me to the Gentiles. And I'm going to suffer for righteousness' sake. I'm going to follow in the Lord's steps. I'm going to go the way he went. And I'm going to, in my own way, in my own little sphere, I'm going to fill up a little bit of the Lord's suffering, as just as if Jesus was here on the earth and the sons of earth were still treating him like they did treat him in Jerusalem. I'm going that way. But he was willing to go. And the essence of a real dealing with God in the holy place is that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what he does with you. It doesn't matter where he sends you. It doesn't matter what he wants you to say. It doesn't matter to whom you're going to go. It doesn't matter what that work is going to be. It really doesn't matter what it's going to cost you. All of those hurdles have been knocked over. These are mental hurdles. We talk about them in our shop all the time. We get these mental hurdles raised up. And go, I can't do that. But in the mercy of God, just knocked them all down one after the other. And I'm not saying it's clear sailing, but I'm just saying that you see the way, and I'm going to walk it. I'm going to go that way. Here am I. Here am I. Was anyone else raising his hand in there? I'm not sending angels. I need a man to go speak to men. I need a man that had unclean lips to go speak to people that do have unclean lips and to tell them how those lips can be cleansed. I need a man to tell these people what life can be, what the glory is, what Jesus is like. I'll give it to you to prophesy. Oh, and you'll speak of him. You watch the ministry of the prophets, and there is this low and this woe and low and go about all of them. And there's this sense of sorrow that they all bear. It's the spirit made bitter by their message. But then there is this honey there too. They get to speak of the Son of God. They get to speak. They get to speak of the Lord Jesus. They do. And when Christ walks to this earth, he'll take his disciples through those statements and said, now listen. Listen to what they said about me. Listen to what Jonah said. Even Jonah. Listen to what Isaiah said. Listen to what Ezekiel prophesied. Listen to what Jeremiah in his laments decreed. Ah, but listen. Listen to that good dream that he had when he woke and his sleep was pleasant to him because he saw God's new thing. He saw it. Well, friends, go back and read Revelation chapter 11 with this light, that there is this essential thing that must go on in the holy place forever the two witnesses to stand up and prophesy to the world. And then just as you read it, then take to yourself the comfort that the first church and the last church are supposed to take from this, that nothing can take this away from me. They cannot stop it. They can trample the outer court. They can lay Jerusalem in ruins, but they cannot take from me the holy place. And they cannot take to me from me the work that God has given me to do. He commissioned me, and he will help me all the way until my work is through. Here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we ask you that the gospel might run in our town, Lord, in our homes, in our schools, Lord, in our places of business, Lord, in the halls of government. We want the gospel to run. We want it to gain adherence. We want men's eyes to be opened. We want men to see. We want men to hear. We pray for this. We yearn for it. But Lord, this we know, we ourselves, we stand in need of a greater depth, a greater life, a greater revelation. So we plead with you along these lines as well, Lord, that you would touch us and cleanse us and make us new again and again and again. That as we stand before men, we will testify that of which we've seen, that which we have tasted, that which we have felt. Oh, Lord, help thy church in this our day. Thy word teaches us not to despair about this day, O Lord. It is a grievous thing to walk and to live in these very times. But we pray, O God, all the promises that are ours in Christ, all the sense of victory that is in the New Testament and the Old, all of it, Lord, you'd write these things upon our grieved and bruised hearts and make us to be those who walk in that victory. Oh, Lord, make it as clear can be. We pray now about the week before us and our going out and our coming in, oh, God, that you'd help us and that you'd be with us, Lord. Support each one. Strengthen each one. Give wisdom where we need this, Lord. Give direction. And especially give us life in that holy place is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.